one of the things that really catches my eye, my ear, is in the life of Stephen, we see someone who, the more he was provoked, the more attacked, the more he actually reflected Jesus. So the more he's pushed, actually, the more radiant he becomes of Christ. And I think if we're honest, that's really the kind of life and the kind of people that we all want to be. That the tougher the circumstances become, the more in tune with Jesus we become. And at least that's the kind of person I want to be. Quickly, some background, and I think it'll provide some help. Stephen is the first Christian martyr, and it's really the sign of things to come. The early church is about to dive into a season of persecution. The second thing we notice is that this is the first significant shift that we see where there's Christianity and Judaism is divergent. There are two very different faiths. And so Stephen is actually seeing the implications of Christ and his teaching, and he's calling Judaism to the carpet, that they are no longer reflecting who God is. And but again, Jesus did not come to start another religion. Being Messiah people, followers of Jesus, it's not about being part of a religion. It's about being in a relationship. So that's one of the things we need to keep in mind here. At a glance, let's take a quick look at the kind of person Stephen is. First, he's someone who trusts God emphatically, hook, line, and sinker. He's all in. And some of the commentaries I read said that likely the early church would have been like, oh my goodness, what's he saying? They would have in fact preferred Stephen to take a more cautious approach. But Stephen saw the implications of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so as a result, he didn't beat around the bush. It just says so much about the kind of person Stephen was. He didn't tiptoe. Second thing, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, the seven that they chose to serve these widows were chosen because three things: well-respected, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. So it's interesting then that Luke actually hones in on the fact that he's full of the Holy Spirit, and you can see evidence of that filling. So he performs many miracles and signs among the people. So, and there's evidence of God's power in his life. But not just gifts. We see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. He's full of God's grace. That's the third thing we see. He's full of God's grace. Who else is full of God's grace? Who else was described that way? Jesus. Jesus was full of grace and truth. I think about James 4:6. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace. In fact, gives more grace to the humble. And so here we see someone who has more grace. And it says something about his character. Stephen is a man of humility. Neil Anderson describes humility this way: confidence properly placed. And Stephen was a man whose confidence was in God. He knew God. And the reason why the grace of God welled up in him was evidence of the fact that he was dependent on God and knew Christ. Fourth thing, he exemplified wisdom when he spoke. I don't know if you noticed it when you read this text. Hopefully you read this text before this morning. He actually walks through the Jewish leaders through Old Testament history. And his knowledge of Scripture is unbelievable. He knew the Scriptures well. He's saturated in the Scriptures. But because he's filled with the Spirit then helps him apply Scripture in a way that these Jewish leaders have never seen before. It's incredible. Now, before we move on, you know, we want to look at the life of Stephen, and because we believe that there's some things that we can learn from his life, doesn't mean that your life is going to be identical to Stephen. Stephen has a unique personality, just like you are created unique. And Christ's life through you is going to look different than what it looked like through Stephen. I like how Dallas Willard says it. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. So Christ in you will look different than Christ in Stephen. Christ in Maria will look very different than Christ in Andy. And so the invitation then is for us to just press into who God made us be and who he's designed us to be. Back to Stephen. He was a man who was not afraid to poke. He poked and he got under the skin of these religious elite. So why were they so upset? What was really going on? So three things. He began to poke at the fact that the activity of God is not confined to a geographic location. Now, I want you to think how important land is to Israelites. Land is everything. The Holy Land, it's their land. And here Stephen is actually using scripture to remind them that it was never about the land. It was never solely about the land. So think about it. He gives them this history lesson and he says, where did God speak to Abraham? He spoke to Abraham long before ever getting to Canaan. He reminds them that Joseph was blessed by God in Egypt. And that how God spoke to Moses near Mount Sinai, they were not yet in the Holy Land. That God performed miracles and signs and wonders in Egypt, not in the Holy Land. And he reminds them that it was never intended to be about a geographic location. That God is not confined by geographic borders. That these people met and encountered God long before they were in the Holy Land. The second thing he poked at was worship is acceptable by God, not just confined in the temple in Jerusalem. So he says to them, where did Moses experience the burning bush? The Shekinah glory of God. It was in the wilderness, and it was not yet in the Holy Land. Moses didn't meet God in a temple. He didn't hear God's voice in a temple. He met him in the wilderness. Moses is given the Ten Commandments. Where does that happen? It happens on Mount Sinai. It happens on a hike. He's basically saying to these Jewish leaders, everything they needed for worship was available to God long before they ever entered the Holy Land and long before Solomon ever built them a temple. And then he reminds them in their own scriptures, Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, and what kind of house will you build me? So Stephen is saying it's never been about the geographic location of land, and it's never been about the temple. God is not confined by these spaces. And he's using scripture to prove it. Now, can you imagine these teachers of the law who believe that they had the authority to teach, and now they are being taught by someone not educated, not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, someone who's teaching them, and they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they really don't know what to do with that. So they have one of two choices: surrender to the conviction of the Spirit or resist. And you know what they did. I want you to recall for a quick moment the story of Jesus turning over the tables in the book of Mark. It's a unique passage. Mark does this masterful storytelling where he sandwiches the story of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple and cursing the fig tree. I don't know if you recall that story. He comes up to this fig tree. It's not producing fruit. And so he curses it. They come back later and the fig tree is dead. Why the two stories back to back? Because Jesus is saying, essentially, that the temple is no longer bearing fruit. And because it's no longer bearing fruit, the temple will come to an end. And for that reason, Jesus was crucified. So here, Stephen is doing the same thing. He's saying the temple is no longer bearing fruit. In fact, the temple is now a hindrance to people encountering Jehovah. And he's saying the temple will come to an end. And for that reason, the Jewish leaders pick up stones to stone Stephen. They are so irate at what he is saying. The question I have, and just a slight tangent, is what happens when the church in North America no longer bears fruit? What then? What is the activity of God's Spirit then when the church no longer bears fruit? When the church is now a hindrance to the work of God in people's lives? What happens when the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives is somehow stunted? What is his word to us? I think it's the same as Stephen. It's an invitation to acknowledge where our hearts are at and to return to him. The fourth thing that really got them, that poked at them, was the Jews have always rejected God's representatives. So Stephen reminds them, the patriarchs rejected Joseph, even though he was an archetype of the Messiah. Moses was rejected by his own people when he tried to rescue them. Moses' teaching was rejected. As soon as he went to Mount Sinai, he didn't come down right away. Then they worshiped the golden calf. He reminds them of the Israelite history, that it's a history of rejection. They rejected the prophets. And ultimately, they rejected the Messiah, God with skin on. And here they are rejecting Stephen. So, no wonder they're upset. Hopefully that answers your question, Karen. He is poking. He is poking at the very things that they're holding dear and that they believe are sacrosanct. And but we need to keep this in mind, that the first thing they describe about Stephen is that he is full of grace. How he's speaking this is far less harsh than the words might look on our pages. He is pleading with them. He is longing for more. And he's calling them to something good. So let's quickly look at two things that jump out of the text that I think are an invitation to us. First, the thing that we see is that Stephen is winsome. In Stephen, we see a winsome radical. What does it mean to be winsome? Winsome is really a description of what it means to be full of grace. His posture was a posture of grace. I mean, how do you get to a place where you are being persecuted, you are up against the wall, you're actually about to be stoned to death, and your face is shining God's glory all the more? The closer you get to death, you're actually revealing more of Jesus. How do you do that? Well, it's evidence that he was in tune with and knew God's grace himself. And as he was squeezed like an olive being squeezed in a olive press, what emerged out of his life was grace. You ever seen this before? People who are persecuted for their faith. And what comes out of them is something beautiful, a deeper reflection of Jesus. That's what we see in Stephen. How does this happen? Is it just automatic? you put your faith in Christ and automatically it just all comes natural. You're pushed to the wall and you're pressed on every side. You're crushed. And Jesus leaks out of you automatically. I don't know. Is that your experience? Sometimes when I'm pushed and pressed, what leaks out of me isn't this, isn't the grace of Christ. Sometimes it's Darcy. Sometimes it's my own shadow side that leaks out. So how do we live a life where when we're crushed, when we're pressed on every side, that the grace of Christ emerges? Well, I think it's tied to a couple of things. First, it's a surrender to the Holy Spirit. Psalm 27 speaks about seeking God's face. What does it mean to seek God's face? To be a person who seeks God's face is you're in a situation, you are being pushed, you are being rejected, you are being challenged, and the temptation that comes to the surface, maybe even the emotion, is maybe not godly. But you seek God's face and you say, God, I want to respond this way, but I know that you have something better for me. And we work that out in prayer until all of a sudden that old nature is diminished and we have the grace to respond in a right way. And that's really working it out in fear and trembling. That's what it means. And so in Stephen's life, we see a man who there's evidence of a cultivated life. He's a man who's worked this stuff through. And so all of a sudden, now you see him in this extreme situation and grace seems to be second nature response. I don't think it's always been this way in Stephen's life. I think he had to work at it just like you and I have to work at it. Many of you are, it's beginning planting season. And, if we know anything about planting, it takes effort, right? You plant your seeds in the soil and you have to prepare the soil and you have to pull the weeds and you have to add nutrients to the soil. It's not automatic. And it's the same thing in our lives. Living and cultivating a cultivated life, it's being filled with the Spirit, but it's also deliberate. I like how N.T. Wright says it. The different varieties of fruit, like virtues, characteristics, need to be chosen with an act of the mind and will and implemented with determination, even when emotions may be suggesting something quite different. This is how you acquire a taste or a skill. This is how you learn a language. This is how you learn a musical instrument. It doesn't come natural at first. And this is also how you are recreated as a fully human being reflecting God's image. We often talk about our relationship with Jesus isn't a religion, it's relationship. But just like gardens, relationships need to be tended. I need to work at my marriage for my marriage to flourish. It's not you don't slide into a good marriage and you don't just slide into a healthy, fruitful life with Christ either. I like how Dallas Willard says it. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. In the life of Stephen, we see a cultivated life, and we see evidence of that cultivated life. The second thing we see in him is that he was a winsome radical. What does it mean to be radical? What does it mean for someone to be radical? Some of us might have a negative connotation to the word radical. Some of us think, oh, Bible thumper, whatever. But I don't think that's not what we see in the life of Stephen. Radical here reminds me of God's character, that he's wild, that he's untamed, that he doesn't go with the status quo. He's not afraid to sacrifice sacred cows. And that's in fact what he's doing here. He's calling the Jewish leaders to the carpet. And he's saying the temple's no longer bearing fruit, so we need to discard it. God has something better in mind. He's not afraid to break apart small confining boxes. He's a trailblazer. And it was God's spirit that allowed him to stand up to the religious elite. He didn't bow a knee to the external pressure. He wasn't afraid to go against the grain, no matter how many splinters. Again, how does this happen? I think there's a direct correlation to the fact that he's radical and the fact that he knew the scriptures, and not just head knowledge. He had worked those scriptures out, so now he owned it. He lived it. And I think it's true that if we approach God's word with an open heart and mind to the Spirit, it too will make us into a bunch of radicals. It just will. As you are living out the scriptures, as you are applying it to your life, you will begin to notice things around you. You will begin to notice injustices. You will begin to notice things, and God over time will begin to give you the courage to speak out against those things. I think about William Wilberforce in the 1800s speaking out against slave trade. He was a radical. Who else was a radical in history where, because of their relationship with God, what they knew of the scriptures, that they began to see things that were not in alignment with God's intention, and they had to speak out against it? Martin Luther King could not stand any longer for the injustices in his country, and took great risk. Isn't it interesting that he too was martyred? Who else, because of their relationship with God, because of how well they knew the scriptures, that became radical? They were known as radicals. Anybody come to your mind?
Yeah, Darcy, in the women's prayer group on Wednesday, yeah. We've been studying Hildegard of Bingen.
Yeah.
And she was a radical because she was a woman. She lived in the 1100s. And she actually spoke out against injustices, against the authorities of the day. So she could have been martyred for that. She was able to live until, I think, late 70s or 80s, which is a lot for that time. But she spoke out and she said, God has given me visions. And she could have been branded as a heretic, but she ended up being true to what God spoke to her. And she's written down books and books of visions and illustrations. And she's known as the mother of naturopathy in Germany. She probably would have been an astrophysicist today because she talks a lot about the cosmos and our place in it. It's been really phenomenal to study her. And I never knew much about her before, but just thinking about the 1100s, like I can't imagine what that would have been like for her to speak out. And she ended up, giving wisdom to the Pope or at that time, like bishops. Yeah. So she became well-respected. And amazing. She herself said, you know, she knew Latin, but she wasn't well-educated. So anyway, it really, I feel like, ties into what you've been talking about.
This last, through last sabbatical, last summer, I read Bushko, and he was a Reformed, grew up in a Reformed environment. He had went through catechism and never met Christ until he actually encountered Jesus, and he began to share his experience of encountering Jesus with his Bible teachers in his Reformed church, and they rejected his experience of faith because it didn't fit their nice, neat little box. Then he felt God call him to be a missionary, and every missionary agency denied him and said, no, you're not called. And he felt like the Lord say to him, no, you need to listen to me. And he now consults the government of Venezuela and Colombia as developers try to and negotiate with some of the rainforest and the people that live in those areas, the tribes. And he is a major consultant to presidents and the position that God has placed him in because of, and he's a trailblazer. And so Brusco comes to my mind. There are probably many others that come to your mind, but I believe that God wants to raise up a whole new generation that, because of their relationship with God, because of what they know the scriptures to be saying, that they have this increased boldness to stand up for injustices, against inequality. I believe that there's a whole new generation going to be risen up of Christians, scientists like Francis Collins, who are speaking for creation and who are teaching us how to be good stewards of this creation, who are leading the way environmentally and biologically. I believe that we need to have Christians at the helm of these things in our world. And we need more Stevens, don't we? So how do we get there? Connected to Jesus. That's the invitation. To not be like the Jewish leaders who embraced a culture of rejection, but actually open our hearts to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that we too would be people of grace. And that we'd be people who cultivate this relationship with Christ. And as a result of a cultivated life, that we too will bear fruit. Bear good fruit. In season and out. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Amen.